The title of the sermon this morning is called Praise and Proclamation, Joy in Worship Fuels Evangelism. Let me say that again. Praise and Proclamation, Joy in Worship Fuels Evangelism. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord use his word this morning to teach us and train us in the way that we should go. This morning I want to primarily look at verse 9, because in verse 9 is the identity and characteristic of the church. Paul says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The first phrase I want to look at is, though we speak in this way. Last week, we looked at warnings against apostasy, that they are to be made in and to the church. But we are also not teaching that you can lose your salvation, but rather hypocrites are to be exposed and undone. In other words, it's not wrong to warn. It's not wrong to pronounce these curses that would follow the unbelief that is in the heart of every sinner. But we also don't want to shake the faith of the believers in such a way that we think that we can lose our salvation. And that's the purpose of verse 9. In other words, Paul laid down such a weighty rebuke in the verses we looked at last week that the faith of believers may be shaken. That's why he says, yet in your case, beloved. We first need to understand that that term beloved is used first and foremost for Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the Father uses it to speak about the Son, such as on the mountain of Transfiguration when he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If we don't first understand that God uses it in reference to Christ, we won't rightly understand how it's used for the church in the New Testament letters. In other words, in the New Testament letters, we have phrases like this one, yet in your case, beloved, to refer to the church, to the elect, to the redeemed, to those that have been saved by grace and of no other. In other words, when we see this term beloved in the New Testament letters, it doesn't mean all mankind. It doesn't mean the world. It means the church. And so we must understand that the New Testament is primarily written to the church. And in this book that we have from God, we have many letters, many books, and what we see in them is instructions to the beloved, to the one who has been loved by God, to the one that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we don't see Christ as the beloved, how can we be the beloved? In other words, how can a holy God love sinful people if we don't understand that he does so in and by and through Jesus Christ? And so as the author of Hebrews says, yet in your case, beloved, he's putting a contradiction. In other words, he put all these warnings, all these words of threatenings, and then he says, but in your case. In other words, he's pulling away from the threatenings, not because they're not important, but because they don't apply to the believer. In other words, these warnings of being cursed, these warnings of being thrown in hell, these warnings of losing your soul are not warnings that we're to use with one another. In other words, the soul that has been saved by Christ is set free from the fear of death and is set free from the punishment of hell. And those tools are never to be used again to compel us to obey. The love of God should compel us to obey. But God rightly uses these threatenings to separate the sheep and the goats, to separate the wheat and the tares. But because we're so frail, because we're still so fleshly, we take those warnings and we once again climb under the fear of hell, the fear of death, and the yoke of the law. And we wrongly do so because that's not the author's intent. It's not God's intent. In other words, he puts the phrase, yet in your case, to say the church is different than the world. That a believer is different than an unbeliever. That a sinner saved by grace is different than the sinner that is still under his own sins. All those that believe in the Son shall never be put to shame. Then why would we want to use shame as a motivation for obedience? And yet that's what much of Christian books do today. They use shame as a motivation to get obedience in the church. That's how the world works. That shouldn't be how the church works. We are to be encouraged by this phrase because it points to God's provision and sovereign purpose in salvation for the elect. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. In other words, you can't rejoice in the being given eternal life unless you rejoice in, I can never perish. If the threatenings of perishing is what drives you in your Christian walk, then you can't rejoice in the gift of salvation. Because the gift of salvation also comes with an understanding of freedom. There's no getting out of hell free card without the freedom that comes from being in Christ. In other words, back to the title of the sermon, Praise and Proclamation, Joy in Worship Fuels Evangelism. In other words, the more that we understand who we are, the more that we understand what has happened to us by the grace of God, the more that we proclaim his holy name. In other words, if there's no praise, there's no proclamation. If your heart's not praising God, you won't be preaching Christ. And one of the chief killers of praising God and preaching Christ is to be motivated by fear. The believer is not to be motivated by fear, but by love and grace. God does not merely open a door of possibility of salvation, nor does he save and leave us to ourselves to finish the race, but God saves and God keeps. Yet in your case, beloved, in other words, there's a different destiny for the church. There's a different ending for the church. There's a different end game for the people of God than there is for the world. All those that are outside of Christ merely await their time in hell because the wrath of God is on them already. But the church is not under law, not under wrath, but under grace. It doesn't mean we run around and sin so grace can abound. Paul says, God forbid. But we shouldn't also go back under the law and back under that fear to live obedient lives. We should be rejoicing in what God has accomplished, and that's what we can't help but speaking about. See, if salvation is something that we did, then we can screw it up and we can lose our salvation. But the Bible teaches that salvation is something that God did, that God starts, that God finishes, and God can't lose. So the beauty about your salvation is that when you become a believer, when you believe for the first time, you enter into a freedom that you cannot lose. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Can't believe the first half and doubt the second half. And yet that's much of Christianity today. Well, I believe my sins are forgiven, but boy, I'm afraid of hell. Boy, I'm afraid of screwing up. Boy, I'm afraid of the wrath of God. So the one who loves you in Christ is going to pour out wrath on you. So he's a liar. Either you're in Christ and wrath has been removed, or you're under wrath and you're not in Christ. Can't have it both ways. Can't believe that you're in Christ and under wrath. That would make God schizophrenic. Because when he puts you in the beloved, you are beloved forever. In other words, what we need to look at is all the fruit in our life, all the changes, all the maturity, all the good works, all the characteristics of a Christian are not the result of us trying harder or living in fear, but they're a result of God working in our lives. Think about it. Every good deed that you do should not result in praise for yourself, but praise for God, because you're seeing your salvation unfold. This is why healthy doctrine of saving grace casts out fear, casts out worry, because it rests wholly on God, not man. I was encouraged by the prayer this morning for one of the fathers. Lord, protect his doctrine. See, that's where our joy is found, in healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine keeps us away from heresies, keeps us away from error, and keeps us from going back under the law. A rightly preached gospel, a rightly understood gospel, leads to a life of joy and peace. Not a life of worry and fretting and doubting. And yet all of us walk in times of worry and fret and doubting. That's sin, not humble walking. It's actually pride. It's actually saying deep down inside, words, we wouldn't say it in words like this, but deep down inside what we're saying is, I don't think Christ is enough. I'm afraid of my soul because Christ isn't enough. This sin's so big, I just don't know if God can handle it. We wouldn't say that. But that's what's happening in our heart and mind when we're living in worry and fear and doubt. That's why the gospel is such an important part of our daily lives. That daily we need to be reminded of the finished work of Christ. Daily we need to be reminded of what it means to be saved by grace and not by works, so that no one can boast. See, when we find ourselves in times of worrying and fretting and doubting, God is showing us how weak we really are. God is graciously showing us how much we truly need him, and showing us what it feels like to be left to ourselves, which we don't want, do we? See, God disciplines us by sometimes giving us to ourselves for a period of time. Not that he's leaving us, not that he's forsaking us, but he's teaching us and training us. Those times that we feel desperate, it's not because he's left us, but he's showing us how much strength we really have. And Paul says, in my weakness, then I really am strong. Why? Because in those times of weakness, we run to Christ. And yet when we're strong, we should be still running to Christ, and yet we usually run to the world. I want to look at two brief passages that echo this truth, that yet in your case, beloved, should be a term of encouragement. Turn to Romans 8, starting in verse 26. In other words, if we rightly understand who the church is and what it means to be saved by grace, then we'll actually be fueling the things that we so desire to see Christ exalted in the nations. In other words, the more that you and I understand who we are in Christ, the more that we'll actually speak about Christ. The more that our confidence is in the finished work of God than in our own efforts, the more that we'll be about our Father's business. See, I want to encourage you this morning to be obedient children. But I don't want to encourage you this morning to be obedient children by putting that fear of the law back on you, but by exalting Christ in his finished work. See, when Christ is exalted, he says, I will draw all men to himself. That happens the first time we believe, but it happens every day when we run to Christ to get what we need. A Christ that is laid low that we cannot see is not a Christ that we run to. But a Christ that is exalted in the gospel and in the preaching and teaching of the word, that's a Christ we can trust. That's a Christ we want to run to. And that's what worship is. Worship is going to God to get, because we need God. And yet usually our prayers are driven by worry and fear, and we want something else that's so small. And yet we sang that nothing in this world would keep us from knowing you, right? Paul says in his testimony in Philippians that he forsake everything in this world for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Why do we have to forsake everything in this world in that way? Paul's not saying, oh, I don't want to have any material things. I don't want any food. I don't want clothing. I don't want a place to lay my head at night. He's not saying that. What he's saying is all the things that he thought he had earned, all the things he thought he deserved, those he laid aside because those were keeping him from knowing Christ Jesus. See, Paul thought he had his own righteousness. Paul thought he had his own goodness. Paul thought he had his own ability to serve God apart from the saving grace of Christ. But after salvation, Paul, what a great gift to the church. This guy, Paul, couldn't stop speaking about Christ, could he? All the letters he wrote, all the sermons he preached, all the missionary journeys he went on, why? Because his heart was filled with praise. See, if you want to be used to witness to your neighbor, to witness somebody at work, to go on a mission trip and witness to the greatness of Christ, your heart needs to be filled with praise. An unpraising heart will be an unpreaching heart. We can't be about sharing the gospel if we're not about praising the God of the gospel. So Romans 8, starting in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Paul's writing to the church and saying, listen, you think you have a great prayer life? You don't even know what to pray for. But he's not saying that to discourage us. He's saying that to say, listen, what you deeply need, the Spirit knows and the Spirit intercedes for you. In other words, it's God working in your prayer life that gives you a good prayer life. Because he knows what you need. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, this is meant to be encouraging. How many times have we said to ourselves, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. I just don't understand what I'm supposed to be doing. I just don't understand where I'm supposed to be going. Be encouraged. The Spirit is praying the will of God for you. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, in other words, those that have been loved by God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? His purpose is to save sinners in His Son. And when did He determine this purpose? Before the foundation of the world. This is why we can rest in our finished work of salvation, because it's not something that God thought up yesterday. It's something God decreed before the foundation of the world. That He would save a group of sinners for His own glory and for His own namesake. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, believe the end game so you can walk in newness of life. In other words, believe the promise of God that He has promised to, at the end of your life, to fully conform you into the image of His Son. Therefore, walk in the image of the Son now. See how the end game is to encourage the middle? He elected under salvation and He predestined that you be conformed to the image of His Son. Then what do we do in the middle? Walk like the Son. See, finding the will of God's not as hard as we want to make it out to be. The simple answer is be Christ-like every day. Because that's the end game. In other words, if your mind is so excited that you can't wait for the return of Christ, One of the things you need to be excited for is to be molded, to be made into the image of Christ. So why don't we want to desire to walk there now? Because we really don't believe that's where we're going. See how it's so important to believe the gospel, to live a life that honors God? If we don't believe that the end for you and for me is to be made into the image of the Son, then why would we want to walk in obedience now? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, that should be encouraging to us. If somebody says, well, how many people did Christ die for? Many. How do I know I can go and witness to my neighbor? How do I know I can go to witness on the other side of the world? Because Christ died for many. And if the many were saved, then Christ would be returned, right? So since he hasn't come back, there must be more that need to hear the gospel. There must be more sheep that haven't yet heard. See, if we understand God's side of the gospel, we're encouraged to preach the gospel. Because God has ordained that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. When Christ was raised from the dead, it should have made a declaration to the church that there's many of you out there. Because Christ is alive. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. See, we believe in the doctrine of justification that the sinner is justified the moment that they believe. This is where Rome has it wrong. Rome teaches that justification is a work that continues throughout the believer's life and even through purgatory, and one day, someday, hopefully you'll be justified. But the Bible teaches that the moment saving faith is rested and placed in Christ, the sinner is justified. That's why the gospel's good news, not partially good news. In other words, the moment that you rest in Christ, the moment that you believe in Christ, you are justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. That's a big jump, isn't it? It skips right over the whole life of the Christian, our walk of sanctification. He doesn't do so because he forgot it. He does so to encourage those he justified, he will glorify. And how many of us worry about our sanctification? How many of us worry that we won't be sanctified enough? How many of us worry that we won't be Christ-like enough? Well, guess what? Christ was Christ-like enough for you. See, that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is all you need in your justification, in your sanctification, and in your glorification. See how knowing good doctrine will fuel obedience? God has set you free to obey tomorrow without the fear of death, without the fear of wrath, without the fear of judgment. God has set you free to obey. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will he? Your answer to that question reveals whether you believe the gospel or not. If you believe that God gave you Christ to be saved, why will he not give you everything else that you need for life and godliness? What would ever stop him? Well, I'm going to give them the greatest gift that could ever be given, but I'm going to be stingy when it comes to the rest of the gifts. Is that the God we worship? Or does the God we worship give abundantly to those who ask? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Just in case we wanted to make an error back up at the top and say that we justify ourselves, Paul says it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So now we have the Spirit interceding for us, and now we have the Son interceding for us. What a prayer life! How can we ever be discouraged to go to God in prayer when the Spirit and the Son are praying right along with us? That should encourage us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's a missionary slogan, huh? Paul, what do you think about missions? I'm a sheep being slaughtered every day for the sake of the church. Who wants to volunteer? See, Paul believed that he couldn't be separated from the love of Christ. Therefore, he was willing to lay his life down in harm's way for the church. Again, good doctrine produces praise. Good praise produces proclamation. If you believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God, then you won't be afraid to lay your life down for the sake of God's people. Paul says in verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He doesn't say we're more than conquerors by the great deeds that we do. We're more than conquerors by being the best Christians we could ever be. He says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And He just got done saying the one who loved us before the foundation of the world. How can that love be broken? Time certainly doesn't break it. Man certainly can't break it. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great place to hide, huh? When fear overwhelms us, run to Christ Jesus. When worry overwhelms us, run to Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, you can never be separated from the love of God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Why would Paul thank God for the remembrance of the church at Philippi? He's about ready to list things that the church of Philippi is doing, and yet he starts off with thanking God. Why? Because the church of Philippi exists because God saved them. The church at Philippi exists because God is keeping them. The church at Philippi has joined in the ministry with Paul because God is sending them. The church at Philippi are Paul's brothers and sisters, even though they're Gentiles, because they're in Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, the gospel that saved the church at Philippi is the same gospel that they want to see proclaimed. And they've joined with Paul in preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. See, one of the biggest stumbling blocks that we have is thinking that we haven't matured enough. or grown enough. We think we know where we're supposed to be on our Christian pilgrimage, and yet the thing that Paul points to here is perfection at the end. He doesn't point to perfection in the middle, does he? He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when Christ comes through the clouds to get his church, you and I will be perfect for the first time. Why be frustrated now that we're not perfect? See the problem? We don't believe the promise. The promise is we'll be perfect when Christ comes back. He never promised that you and I would be perfect right now. But our pride doesn't like not being perfect now, does it? So then our pride causes us to stumble and to worry and to fret that we're not good enough Christians. We didn't do enough. I'm not mature enough. I should be in a different place. Yes, you should. You should be in the place of praise. And you should be praising that Christ is enough, that Christ did enough, that he is all you need, that he is your righteousness, that he is your hope, that he is your salvation, that he is your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, the church at Philippi says, you know what? That guy that's in prison over there for the gospel, he's our brother. And we're not ashamed of him because we worship the same Lord. You know that gospel that he defends and everybody makes fun of him? We defend the same gospel. We believe in the same gospel of grace, the same doctrines of grace that Paul does. We're not ashamed. We're standing with you, Paul. Think about it. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. Today's health, wealth, and prosperity couldn't handle that. Because they teach if you're doing what God wants you to do, everything will be easy and good for you. And yet Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary to the Gentiles, is in prison for the sake of the gospel. And yet he's encouraged in his heart as he remembers the church at Philippi. Why is Paul encouraged when he remembers the church at Philippi? Is it because they're the best Christians on the planet? Or is it because they are partakers of grace? See, we can be encouraged by one another, not because we see perfection in each other, but because we see Christ in each other. A glimpse of Christ in a sinner is the evidence of saving grace. The world doesn't have Christ in them. The world doesn't shine Christ when they live. They shine self-love and self-exaltation and self-centeredness. But as the church, we're supposed to shine Christ. These are the doctrinal truths that are to compel us forward. These are the truths that cause us to persevere in trials because God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See Philippians 2:13. Christians do walk in good works, but even these good works are the fruit of God's saving grace in our lives. That's why Paul gives thanks for the Philippians' involvement in his ministry. Because it's God being involved in Paul's ministry. As I was reading there earlier this week and pondering the statement, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure better things, things that belong to salvation. See, we need to ponder that. What are the things that belong to salvation? What are the things that compel us forward? And as I was reading in 1 Chronicles, I saw a great example. So turn to 1 Chronicles Verse 16. And what I hope we see this morning in this passage is a testimony by God about who the church is to be. In other words, God uses David as he writes a beautiful psalm, as recorded in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, that we see the purpose and calling of the church. So I want to read the background before we read the psalm. So I want to start in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 1. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. That's a great gift. David has just blessed millions of people for the main reason that he's rejoicing in the Lord. Then he, meaning David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That is the centrality of worship. To invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. To invoke the Lord in prayer, to thank the Lord, and to praise the Lord. So if somebody says to you, what is worship? There it is. Prayer, praise, and thankfulness. In other words, everything else is the fruit of this. In other words, all the obedience that flows from your life is the fruit of invoking and thanking and praising, which we will see in the psalm. Asaph was the chief, and second to him was Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemarmoth, Jehiel, Mathiah, Elib, Benaniah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jeziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. There's so many people today say you shouldn't use instruments in worship. Isn't this worship? Aren't there instruments being used? See, David is entering into a time of worship, and there's praise, there's songs, and there's music. But what I want us to see as we walk through this psalm that David writes here, I want us to see a connection between praise and proclamation. I want us to see that as David writes about giving thanks to God, we'll be telling the nations about God. If we get it backwards, what we'll end up doing is, okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you by being a missionary. I'm going to serve you by witnessing to my neighbors. I'm going to serve you by witnessing to strangers. Then I'll praise you. You've just got it backwards. And you'll be witnessing out of duty rather than out of joy. Praise has to come first before any other good works. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that you're saved by grace, saved by faith, this not of yourself, but that we're saved unto good works. We're not called to good works and then saved by grace and faith. We have to continue this pattern as we walk as Christians. Praise is the fruit of grace and faith, and then good works flow from that. So let's look at the psalm that David writes, starting in verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Right in the first verse. But this is a pattern that is throughout this psalm, and I would argue it's a pattern that's throughout Scripture. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Praise, prayer, and proclamation. So David says, first of all, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name and then make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell all his wonderful works. Again, see it in verse 9. Just one right after another. Sing praises to him and then tell of his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for thousands of generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. When you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. See, when we look back at our life, we should see the workings of God. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. In other words, that chunk in the middle is calling us to remember, remember, remember. In other words, as we contemplate what God has done in our lives, what God has done in the world, it leads to singing to the Lord and telling of his salvation from day to day. In other words, there's fruit to the remembering. There's fruit to the praising, and it's telling of his excellency. Declare, verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. See, that's why doctrine is so important. Doctrine declares the works of God and the wonder of God, and then we tell of those works among the peoples. Verse 25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. When you go to witness to people, whatever they hold on to that's not God is an idol. It doesn't have to be an image of stone. It doesn't have to be a gold or silver idol. It's whatever they worship, whatever they hold on to, whatever they love in this world instead of God. And all idols are not gods. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We can't ponder even the waving of the branches of the trees in the wind without remembering that his steadfast love endures forever. We can't go to the beach and see the roaring of the waves and not be reminded that his steadfast love endures forever. Everything that God created reminds the church of the steadfast love of the Lord. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. See, the bottom line of worship is you and I praising the Lord. And as we praise the Lord, David tells us in this psalm that what leads next is the telling of the people the greatness of our God. In other words, when we have hands extended in praise to God, we'll have hands extended to our fellow man. If we don't have our hearts in praise to God, we won't have our lips ready to proclaim His greatness to people. See, what keeps us from loving one another the way we should is that we're not praising the God of the heavens the way that we should. We get so wrapped up in self that we forget about God, and if we forget about God, we surely are going to forget about each other. We're surely going to forget about the lost and dying world that's out there, because we're going to be all about self. We're going to be all about focusing on ourselves. We're going to be about staring at our navels rather than worshiping the God of heaven. If you praise God, you'll proclaim God. If you praise God, you'll be thanking God. And if you're thanking God, you'll be proclaiming God. David was a man who was a man after God's own heart. David was a brother in Christ. David believed in the same God we believe in and was saved the same way we were saved. And David writes this beautiful song. Yes, he encouraged the people that were standing around him that were believers, but he continues to encourage the church today as we read this passage. As I read this passage early in the week, what was waving over my mind is this is so much better than what's prepared for the world. What God has prepared for His people is praising Him and proclaiming Him. That's the will of God for your life. Be about praising God and be about living for God. Be about enjoying God and proclaiming God. David did. And God in His infinite wisdom wrote down the song that David sung. And thousands of years later, we get to read it and have our heart filled with joy. That our God reigns. That He rules the heavens because He made the heavens. He rules the earth because He made the earth and everything that's in it. May our joy be in God alone, so that the nations will hear the good news of Jesus Christ. May we praise and proclaim His holy name. And may we be pleased with God and tell of His greatness. Let's pray. Father, You have ordained a life of praise and proclamation for Your people. What a joy it is to praise Your holy name. What a privilege it is to proclaim Your name to the nations. Father, as I ponder this passage, I'm reminded of the Coates family. Lord, I pray that You would prepare all their needs to get them onto the field so that they can be proclaiming Your glory to the Chinese people. Lord, I pray that we would be about praising You this week and proclaiming You this week. I pray that as we praise Your holy name, we would clearly see Your will for our lives. That we would understand where we are to walk and how we are to walk. Lord, cause our hearts to love doctrine. Cause our minds to embrace good doctrine. And as we believe and as we embrace, may we praise You for that, because none of us believe anything that's true that hasn't been given to us as a gift. Lord, every part of our Christian life that is good is from You. May that lead to praise of You and more of You in our lives. and more praise of you and more of you in our lives and more praise of you. May we be a people that is known for loving to praise God. And may we be a people that's known for being about our Father's business. Lord, may you work these things for your glory and for our joy. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.